Isaiah 6, verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. J.I. Packer wrote this, and I just picked up this book yesterday, and it's a good little book from Bartow Christian Bookstore. They have a reform section that's really good, and it's called A Concise Theology by J.I. Packer. And in the preface of that book, J.I. Packer says this. He says, Theology is for doxology and devotion, that is, the praise of God and the practice of godliness. It should therefore be presented in a way that brings awareness of the divine presence. Theology is at its healthiest when it consciously under the eye of God of whom it speaks, when it is consciously under the eye of the God of whom it speaks, and when it is singing to his glory. In other words, what that means is that our theology and learning about God is to be done worshipful. It is how we worship God. It is to show our praise and our devotion to him, and it sings of his glory, as Packer writes. Now, the attribute of God that I'm going to glance at today is the holiness of God. Now, while much will remain to be studied on the holiness of God beyond this lesson, Lord willing, we're going to leave with a bit more understanding of it. Thomas Watson wrote, "The holiness of God is the most sparkling jewel of his crown. It is the name by which God is known." Psalm 119:9 says, He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. Job 6:10 says, Then should I yet have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Now, we can't begin a study on the holiness of God, or a glance, as we're going to look at it today. You can't begin a study on the holiness of God without looking at Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. When Isaiah saw God, he saw a thrice holy God. He saw him, but what does he say there? He says, I saw him high and lifted up. He refers to him as his king. And furthermore, God is introduced as thrice holy. You know, in Jewish literature, to say something twice was to mean that it was very important. It was to stress its importance. For instance, when Jesus would often speak, he would say, Verily, verily, I say unto you. And this meant truly, truly. Everything that Jesus spoke was important, but there were some things that were more important. And let's not negate that. And so when the seraphims are singing the praises of God, what do they say? They say, Holy, holy, holy. And that three, that is the number of divinity. And of course, along with the number seven, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, he is thrice holy, which stresses that there is none holier or above him. Stephen Lawson wrote this. He said, One singular attribute of God is the most supremely praised in heaven. This electrifying aspect of his divine nature is recognized above all other attributes by those who are in his immediate presence. The angelic beings, the seraphim around God's throne, are crying out day and night in one awestruck chorus, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Likewise, the four lying creatures before the throne are proclaiming this same majestic anthem in Revelation 4:8, where they say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He says, this divine perfection, the absolute holiness of God, is always being announced in heaven. And this is the divine attribute of God that must be inscribed in our hearts and minds and considered about him before all other things. As Lawson observes, the angels and the saints in heaven are not saying love, love, love. They're not saying truth, truth, truth. Though God is all of these things, But they're saying, holy, 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 first and foremost, God is holy. Now, the holiness of God is a communicable attribute of God. Remember the difference between the incommunicable attributes and the communicable. Incommunicable means it cannot be transferred, it cannot be shared with his people. For instance, his eternality, his immutability, his omnipotence cannot be shared with his creation. His holiness can be shared with his creation. We're going to see not to his degree of holiness, but holiness can be shared with his creation. In fact, we are commanded in Leviticus 11:44. Remember, we studied that book a few years ago, the book of Leviticus, and the theme of the book of Leviticus is the holy God, his holy people, serving him in the beauty of holiness. And so it's all about a sanctified holy people. And so Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:16, we're going to look at that in this lesson. We are commanded to be holy because he is holy. And we're going to look at what that means. So let's look at three things today. We're going to look at the holiness of God. We're going to look at the holy works of God. And then, Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to see what the implications of that holiness means to our everyday lives and how we can pursue holiness in our lives. The holiness of God, number one, the fact that God is holy means that everything about him, that when we consider the holiness of God, we have to consider it in two ways. The holiness of God means that everything about him and everything that he does is holy. That really doesn't need to be said, but we're going to say it anyway. From the very beginning, I believe that God is described as holy. You look at Genesis 1:1, and you say, well, it doesn't say that God is holy. No, but it describes him as holy. Because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning was God. In the beginning was God. From the very beginning, God is described as holy because holiness is more than we often credit it as being. Holiness is God's transcendent quality. God's transcendent quality. To transcend means to go beyond. Like we are a slave to our nature, which is why salvation has to be holy of God. It's holy monergistic because we are enslaved to the sin nature. We have a dead spirit within us. And so the Holy Spirit has to regenerate us and give us spiritual life because we can't go beyond our nature. We can't do something spiritual when we are dead spiritually. We cannot transcend. If you're lying in a coffin, you cannot plead with that person lying in the coffin for them to rise up and come back to life. Something has to happen because they are dead. And so it is with salvation. And so to transcend means to go beyond something. It means to be consecrated. It means to be set apart. And we see in Genesis 1:1 that God is set apart from all other things because there is no other thing. Jacob was asking some questions at the dinner table last night, and I finally, or the night before, I don't remember, I had to say, I don't know, Jacob, because he kept saying, what were things like before creation? And he said, well, what was God like? What was there? And I all I could say was light, because God is light. And he was like, well, what did that look like? What color was that? I said, I don't know, it's light. And he was insistent because the boy has a spiritual inclination. He likes to know these things. But I couldn't answer him. And I said, look, I don't know. I will never know what it was like when it was just God. I'll never know that. I don't want to try to know that. I'll tie my mind up in knots trying to know that. And so what we know about God before creation is that he's holy, that he is set apart from all other things because there is no other thing without God and beside God. God exists on his own plane of existence. R.C. Sproul says the term holy, as it is used in the Bible to describe God. By the way, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul is his definitive work. And if you read anything by him, you should read a lot by him in my opinion, but if you read anything by him, read that book. Read that book. But anyway, he says, the term holy as it is used in the Bible to describe God refers to both his nature and his character. Primarily, God's holiness refers to his greatness and his transcendence, to the fact that he is above and beyond anything in the universe. In that regard, the holiness of God is incommunicable because he alone in his being transcends all created beings. And so we must recognize this about God, that he exists on his own plane of existence. Hannah, in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter number 2, she says, "There is none holy as the Lord, there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." And when we begin our prayers, that's what we recognize about God. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be not thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And all of our prayers should begin with a recognition of the holiness of God, as Hannah's does in 1 Samuel 2:2. The psalmist writes in Psalm 99, verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." And I'm going to read a lot of scripture here, but by no means is this an exhaustive list of the scriptures that affirm and attest to the holiness of God. We'd be here all day. And in my opinion, this word is perhaps the best word that describes God. God is holy by nature, and let's just say this, not merely because he chose to set himself apart, because he necessarily has to be. He has to be set apart. He chose to set you apart, to make you holy, but it is not something that he wasn't and he chose to be. Necessarily, by his very existence, God has to be holiness. His eternality and his self-existence assert his transcendent holiness, because God simply is. God simply is. And that's why we didn't begin with the holiness of God. We wanted to establish his glory, his self-existence, his immutability. We wanted to establish these things because these things all point to the truth that he is holy, because none other of any persuasion are any of those things. God simply is. There's none like him. That's why when Moses asked who he was, he simply said, "I am that I am," or "I be that I be." He has his existence in himself. So we could accurately state that apart from being holy, God would not be God. Psalm 113, 2 through 6, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" And so the holiness of God, God is holy by nature in that he is transcendent. But holiness is not only his nature, but it is his character. Sproul continues, he says, "Secondarily, the word holy, as it is applied to God, refers to his purity. It refers to his absolute moral and ethical excellence." We could say that every facet of God's being is holy. To be holy is to be what? Well, it is to be pure, blameless, right? Without sin, completely undefiled. And the Bible declares that our sovereign God in and of himself is all of these things. Psalm 22:3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Psalm 99:9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Isaiah 6:3, what we read here, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, reason men reject the notion of God, the reason men accept such ridiculous and far-fetched ideas about the origin of man, is because they refuse to acknowledge God's holy nature. They refuse to. There is no such thing as an atheist. There are Gnostics, but there's no such thing as an atheist, because an atheist asserts emphatically 100% that there is no God. A-a being no, theos being God, that there is no God. Nobody can say with 100% certainty that there is no God. They can say, "I don't know God." They can say, "I don't think there is a God." They can say, "I don't want to believe that there is a God." But nobody can properly refer to themselves as an atheist. They don't exist. But the reason man rejects the notion of God is because of the holiness of God. Because of the holiness of God. Because if God is holy, that makes man responsible to him. And because all men are diseased by sin and enslaved to their pride, they don't want to be accountable to a holy God who would judge them. Joshua 24 speaks of man's accountability to a holy God, and verses 14 through 20 includes that famous phrase that we, most of us, are familiar with. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They didn't back that up, did they? For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua says this unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And so he warns the people. He says, you can serve the gods of Egypt, you can serve the gods of the Amorites, but you can't serve the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Amorites, and Jehovah God. Because if you turn and forsake him, he will condemn you. Why? Because he is holy. And that's why man doesn't want God to exist. Man doesn't want God to exist. Men love darkness rather than light, right? Because their deeds are evil. And they don't want God to exist because he is holy. Now, we often state this, and it's an important reminder. Whether men believe in God or reject God, God will never be changed by man's perspective of him or perception of him. There's oftentimes, it's cliche in film many times or on television, in Christian movies sometimes, where there's this unbeliever who wants to live in sin and he's wrestling with the notion of God, and the Christian comes and says, well, I know you don't believe in God, but he believes in you. I throw up a little in my mouth when I hear that. Of course he believes it. He created you. But there's nothing in you. There's nothing in you. There are none that seek God. There are none who are righteous. And that's not an excuse. Well, God believes in you. You'll be okay. No, man must believe and repent because God is holy. God is who he is, and he is what he is. He is who he was, who he ever shall be. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he doesn't change. He's immutable and consistent and holy. Now, there are many attributes of God. As we have studied, for instance, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. He is just, he is eternal, he is immutable, he is sovereign. And because he is all these things, he cannot be anything other than holy. In fact, Simmons points out that holiness is the ground of all other moral attributes of God. Holiness is the ground of all other moral attributes of God. So God is holy. Number two, all of the works of God are holy. And it goes without saying, but we're going to say it anyway, okay? If God is transcendent in all of all things, from all things, then his works are transcendent. And I'm going to explain that. It means that ultimately, all of his ways and his works are past our finding out, because they are all accomplished according to his will and purpose that was established and formed before creation existed. And so all of his will and his works are on another plane than ours. And why this is important is because we bear this in mind whenever challenges, burdens, unknowns, anything otherwise arise in our lives, or why God is doing a certain thing, or what God's purpose is in my life, or to what degree he's allowing things to happen. We don't know tomorrow. But we do know this, that God has a purpose for our lives. Now, we don't say things like, God has a wonderful plan for your life, to people. Because, if you're speaking to a lost person, that's not a very wonderful plan for them, unless they're to be saved. So we don't say that to people. But we will say this, God does have a plan. God does have a purpose for every single one of his created beings. And that purpose was established in eternity. So it is transcendent. That means that all of the works of God transcend our... Now, he may communicate some of those. He may allow us to see, little steps in that. But ultimately, that existed above and beyond comprehension of before we even existed. Isaiah 59, 7 through 9, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so Isaiah is concluding right there that God's ways and God's thoughts are transcendent. They are higher than, they exist on a plane where we do not exist. Also, if God is holy in his nature, and he is eternal and immutable, it means that everything God does, everything God has done, everything God ever will do, is accomplished consistently with his nature of holiness and is a reflection of his holiness. All of his dealings with his creation are holy and right. Hannah and I were having this discussion the other day. Many people, why does God allow wars and why does God allow sickness? If there's a God, why doesn't he intervene? Number one, he does intervene. But number two, these are the concoction. This originated in the sin of man. You see, God allowed it in his holiness. And you know, you get into that, did God create evil conundrum? God allowed it into this world for his holy purpose. I don't want to stray too far into the deep end here. And so I'm going to be careful not to go too far. But I will say this. When we talk about this morning, the greatest form of love, and that a man would lay down his life for his friends. When we think, why did God allow man to fall? We've discussed this before. We're not going to get too far into it. Why did God allow man to fall? Well, in order to demonstrate, because God is a personal being, and if God is love, that means that God has to display the greatest form of love. So God allowed man to fall. Why? To exercise his love toward man. He could have allowed Adam to stay in the garden, told Adam he loved him, supplied Adam with all he needed, and he did. But he made Adam mutable. He allowed Adam to, of his own volition, choose this day whom he would serve, whether it was himself or whether it was God. And we know how that panned out, right? As Alistair Begg would say, we know how that shook out. And so God allowed man to fall. And then what did God do? Well, from the foundation of the world, he knew this was going to happen. It was in his plan. He chose a people in the Son, in Christ, from the foundation of the world. Man had to fall so that God could show a love that far surpasses any form of love he could have shown him had man not fallen. Because man falls, man becomes a sinner. Man becomes at variance with God. Man becomes a hater of God. And for generations, man is at variance with this God. And so God shows this love that in spite of his hatred for God, in spite of his rebellion, God not only comes and dies, God sends his only begotten Son to die for the very people he hates, who hates him. And we see this in Romans, where it said, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. But God sent his Son. God committed his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's why one of the reasons man fell was so God, because God had to demonstrate the highest form of love. And there is no higher form of love than to send your only begotten Son to die for someone who hates you. But also because God has to demonstrate his holy wrath. You see, God has to demonstrate his holy wrath. And so man fell, and this is why I'm not going too far into the deep end, because God is holy, and God had to pour out his holy wrath. And so we see that God is holy in his love, God is holy in his wrath, God is holy in everything that he does. And it's important to consider that nothing God puts his hand to is unholy. Everything that God made, even from the beginning, was a reflection of his holy nature, because after all that was created, he looked upon it and he said it was good. And again, even man was made in his holy image. And again, when we consider sin, its presence in the world, we'll get confused when we try to wrap our minds around all of God's purpose. So let's just leave it here. Sin is man's doing in the world. Sin is man's doing in the world, and God is holy in his response to it and in his plan for it and his purpose. Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is right and all his works are done in truth. Hosea 14:9, who is wise and he shall understand these things, prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. When we speak about the attributes of God having all of their basis in God's holiness, we could go through that list, but let's just consider a few of them. First of all, because God is holy, his love is pure. His love is holy. His love is unconditional, and it is everlasting, and it is unfailing. His love is transcendent in that there is none greater. We never have to question God's love for us because it is the highest form of love that exists. In fact, God is love, and if God is love and God is holy, then his expression of love is holy and pure. And so we can always have confidence in that, especially as it pertains to our salvation and his providential care over us. This love, that he says he loves you, it is the highest form of love. He says he cares for you, it is the highest form of care that can be given. When we consider our love, we know that it's always tainted by sin. It's always tainted by condition. It's always imperfect. It's always failing and it's fickle. And a lot of times we lack certainty in our lives because we communicate our attributes to God instead of seeing how his attributes communicate to us. And so if God is holy, then his love is. And we can't think of God's love as our love in the sense that I know my love is weak. I know my love is failing. I know, you know, love shouldn't be. Sometimes it's conditional because it's not the perfect form of love. But God's is. And so I don't have to doubt. I don't have to, let's not view our love, or God's love, as we view our love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Because God is holy and good, he not only has an aversion to evil, but he has an abhorrence to that which is evil. Sin cannot stand in his sight. That's why God hates it, and we have to be reminded of this, and that's why people, they think that there are sins that God's not too concerned about in their lives. No, God hates sin. God hates all sin. You know, oftentimes we categorize big sins and little sins, and let me say this, there are big sins and little sins in the eyes of man and in the eyes of God. We can't play that card. Some people, you know, well, we are all sinners, but look, there are greater sins than other sins. There are. If we think that God categorizes all sin as equal, then we don't know the word of God. However, there is no sin that God doesn't hate. There's no sin that God doesn't hate. Even the sin that we commit in our lives, God hates it. Consider this that God hates. Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And it begins with a proud look. I mean, you would think of the six things that God hates, you'd think, okay, rape and murder. You know, you would think of the most abominable sin imaginable, but he starts with a proud look. Why? Because a proud look, really, that begets all sin. And then he says a lying tongue. And he says hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, he that soweth discord among the brethren. God hates all sin. Some of those we would look at, well, that's just a little gossip. Well, that's just a little white lie. Well, that says that God hates it, and it's an abomination unto him. And so God hates all sin because he is holy. And because he is holy, his judgment is always just. God never makes a bad judgment. God is never wrong about anything. And no matter what we may think or what excuse we may offer, God is never wrong and he is justified in all of his ways. And because God is holy, his wrath is justified. Many question the severity of God's wrath. May we never do that. And we've spoken on this before, why hell is eternal and why it is so severe. Some people question that. May we never question it. Because he is that holy, his wrath against sin is that severe. So we see God is holy. God's works are holy. Now, what are the implications of the holiness of God in our lives? Well, two things. Number one, you look at how Isaiah responded to the holiness of God. When Isaiah came face to face with God, when he saw him high and lifted up, he also came face to face with himself. That's important to remember. He came face to face with himself. He sees God high and lifted up. He sees the angels, hears them crying his praises, holy, holy, holy. The posts of the door moved. The house was filled with smoke. And then he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so the first reaction, the first implication of God's holiness is utter humility of the individual. Why? Because when you see God, you're going to see yourself. You're going to come to grips with yourself. No man may think himself to be of any goodness or of any worth, no matter how much he measures above his fellow man, when he meets God. No man, listen, who has an awareness of an infinitely holy God can continue to walk in his conceit and pride. Because in God, we see everything that we are not. We see everything that we are not. In God, we see perfection and purity. When Moses met God at the burning bush, what did he do? He removed his shoes because he was on holy ground. And as we mentioned when we spoke of his glory, God is so holy, he cannot be approached by sinful men. And so humility will result in utter, and not to the degree that we should, because I don't think a lot of times we recognize the same God as he is recognized by Isaiah here in Isaiah 6. We don't recognize God as such. But secondly, we will have a desire to pursue holiness. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to see how our holiness, maybe, differs from God's holiness. We'll make sure we get to that because that's important. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, that is your behavior. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, I believe Peter is quoting Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, where Moses writes, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, there is a difference here. We're not going to get into this. I've got it in my notes. There is the direct command there in Leviticus according to the law, and here we have, it is still a command. Let's not negate that, but Peter's word is more of a loving exhortation. We know that the law is no longer our schoolmaster, as Galatians 3:25 explicitly states. The commandments of the Lord are still important for the life of the believer. Because we have the law of Christ written on our hearts does not make null and void the commandments of God, does not mean they are not meaningful for our life. It just simply means they are not kept as a standard to attain righteousness. However, because we have a law, the love of Christ within us, and we have that love of God, we will desire to keep his commandments. We will desire to do the things that he has called for us to do. Because not only do we have the indwelling Holy Spirit conviction, but because we love God. Ephesians 4, 1 says, who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. The difference is that now we obey and serve the Lord because of his love, grace, and righteousness has imparted to us love, grace, and righteousness. And as a result, we live unto him because we desire to, not because we are bound to the law. Okay, so I say that to say this, that we will want to pursue righteousness. We will want to pursue holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be like me. And what are we in this sanctified Christian life but ever being conformed to the express image of God himself? Who is that? Well, that's Jesus Christ. And so we strive for holiness, not because we are required to for salvation. We're utterly unable to do that in the first place, but because it has now become an innate yearning in the new man to be presented honest and upright and holy in the presence of God. In fact, I believe the satisfaction of the Christian life is to earnestly seek to be as close to the Lord through holy living as we can, because we will have a desire to be like Him. We will love what God loves. We will hate what God hates, right? We will pursue holy things. We will have holy interests because we love a holy God. And the results will be a natural shunning of that which is unholy. Now, let me say this. This holiness that we are called unto is not a holiness of equality. This is an important distinction. We could never be as holy as God. But it is a call to holiness of similitude. And I get that word because Thomas Watson said this. He said, "Who can be equally holy with God? Who can parallel Him in sanctity? But there is a holiness of similitude, and we must that we must aspire after, to have some analogy and resemblance of God's holiness, to be as like Him in holiness as we can." And he gives a good point here. He used this word, though a taper, which was a small wax candle. So let's just say that. Though a small wax candle does not give so much light as the sun, yet it resembles it. We must imitate God in holiness. And that's a good example to use. The light of the candle can imitate the light of the sun, but it will never be the light of the sun. And so that's how we are to pursue holiness in our lives, to imitate God. No, we can never be like God. We can never be as holy as He is, but we want to imitate Him. And also sanctification is involved as well. When we consider that we are holy, it does not mean that we are perfect and pure, but we are transcendent to a degree. Right? Because to be holy means to be set apart from. It means to be consecrated. And when God calls us out of this world, when He saves us, His Holy Spirit sanctifies us, and He sets us apart from this world. So in that sense, we transcend this world in that sense, which is why our desires, which is why our goals, which is why we will have much less of an affection for the things of this world, because we are set apart away from this world. And so that's why it's important we understand as believers that if our desires are still, and we're in this fallen flesh, we're not glorified yet. But if all of our desires are just for the things of this world and just after the earth and flesh, and our interests are still with the sinfulness of this world, and we still engage in that, and that's our desire that categorizes us, then it's likely we haven't transcended those things. It's likely that we're not sanctified. If we're not sanctified, we're not converted. If we're not converted, we're not regenerated. That means that we are yet lost in our sins. And so when God makes us holy, we must understand. I know, because there's a negative connotation when we say that, if I say I'm holy, because people, you know, you're holier than thou. But in that sense, I am holy, not of my own merit, but God has taken me out. He has regenerated me. He has brought me to conversion. He has justified me based upon the merit of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and I am set apart. I am consecrated for His purpose, and the ultimate goal is that the ultimate purpose is that I will be glorified and finally transcendent. Still, won't be as holy as God. And so that's what it means to be holy. And if we are, then we will pursue purity in our lives. And so God's holiness is that He is transcendent, and all of His works are holy. All of His works are righteous and pure. We are transcendent. So because of that, let all of our works be holy.